The title of the sermon this morning is The Bible and Limited Government. And this is July 4th weekend, and so I thought this would be a fitting time for us to talk about politics and civics and help you become a better, more effective, more responsible citizen. So why should we talk about politics in church? I've covered this before with you. Let me cover it again. The only time we shouldn't talk about something in church is if God doesn't care about it and if God is silent about it. The only time we shouldn't talk about something in church is if God doesn't care about it and if God is silent on it. Now, what about the issue of politics? Does God care about politics? Well, God cares about it because God cares about you, and He cares about me, and He cares about people. And politics plays a great part in our lives. It plays a great role in our lives. It has a big impact on our lives, whether you realize it or not. It does. Why are we able to worship the Lord today in freedom without fear for our lives, whereas in other countries they have to worship the Lord in secret? It has to do with politics. It wasn't always this way. Why do we have nice roads to drive on? It has to do with politics. Why is it legal to kill the unborn in our country? It's because of politics. Why are Christians who are in the wedding industry, like wedding vendors, bakers and photographers and florists, why are they being sued and losing their businesses for not participating in gay wedding ceremonies and gay wedding celebrations? Well, it's because of politics. Why are we able to homeschool our children in America, but if you go to some place like Germany, it's illegal to homeschool your kids? Why? That's because of politics. And so politics has a big impact on people, and God loves people, and therefore God cares about politics. As well, the church should only be silent on an issue if God is silent on an issue. But you have to remember that the job of the pastor and the job of the church is to give God a voice. And so we are to proclaim His word on all the different things that God has spoken about. We're to apply His word to all the different things that we have to face. And so the Bible is filled with information about politics. I mean, there are two books in the Bible called Kings. That's politics. It's filled with political principles that we can that are specifically about politics. And then it has many, many general principles that can be applied to our political situations. For example, one of the things that the government does is it makes laws. But just because the government makes a law doesn't make it right. In other words, a law can be either just or unjust. And if a law is just, then it leads to human flourishing and prosperity, and peace, and tranquility. But if a law is unjust, then it leads to turmoil, and it hurts people. How can we make sure that our government makes laws that are just rather than unjust? Well, that's where the Bible comes in. God has given us His eternal moral law that we can apply to lawmaking to make sure that our laws are just rather than unjust. And so we need to talk about politics in church, because God cares about it, and because we need God's wisdom on our political situation. Christians should be engaged in politics. You should be interested in politics. You should be keeping up with politics as much as possible. You should be involved. You should be voting. And the reason why is, first of all, just for your own good. If you love yourself, and if you love your children, and if you care about your grandchildren, then you should be highly involved and interested in politics, because it's going to affect you and it's going to affect those that you love. But also, the Bible has called us as Christians to love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Politics has a great impact on your neighbor. And so if you want to fulfill that command to love your neighbor as yourself, then you need to get involved in politics, because your lack of involvement could be greatly detrimental to your neighbor. And so just to fulfill, we have a moral and a spiritual obligation as Christians to be involved and interested in politics. And therefore, we need, as a church, when we gather, we need to be hearing from God. What does God's word have to say so that we can know how we're supposed to vote, how we're supposed to engage in politics? This morning, I'm going to talk to you about one particular political issue. It's one of the founding principles of our nation. And as you better understand this issue and are reminded of it, for some of you, you've heard all this before, but you need a good reminder of this first principle that our nation was built upon. It'll help you be a more informed citizen. It'll help you to vote more biblically. And that issue is limited government. And let me start with this thought, if you want to write this down. A good government is necessary for human flourishing. A good government is necessary for human flourishing. That is, the Bible is not anti-government. Christians are not anti-government. We're not anarchists. We're not hoping for the day that we just won't have to have any government anymore. That's not going to happen until Jesus comes back, and then the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be the king. But we need a government, and the reason is because of human evil. Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." People are inherently evil, naturally evil. That's our natural proclivity, is to do wrong and to be selfish. Even as Christians, we're sinful and we make bad choices. But imagine all the people in the world who are not Christians and who are not living by the good book. And they don't care about the Ten Commandments. And they don't live with the fear of God in their hearts. And the only thing that's keeping many people from devouring others is the government. God has given us government to keep human evil, human depravity in check. Without a government, then people would devour each other. They would prey on each other, and it would be the strong would rule the weak. Not necessarily the righteous would lead, but the strongest person, the person with the biggest guns, would be in charge. And so we absolutely need a good government for human flourishing. Think about it. Even with a strong police force like we have in America, think of all the crime that still happens, that still goes on. So much crime. Imagine if you completely took away the police, completely took away the judicial system, completely took away the government, how much chaos and crime and human suffering would ensue. And so we need a good government. The Bible says that God created government, and this is why he created it. Government was God's idea, and that's why we shouldn't be anti-government. I hate the government. No, the government is a good thing. Now, we may hate the way that the government is currently operating, but we shouldn't hate the idea of government, the institution of government. That's something that God created. Just like God created marriage and the family, God created the church, he also created government for our good. Romans 13, verses 1 through 6, is a very, very prominent passage about government and what the Bible says about government, God's purpose for government. Let me just read it to you. There's so much here that you can just spend a lot of time thinking about. It says in verse 1, "Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves." Now, there's a qualifier here, and that is, if you oppose the government because the government is opposing God, then you're not living in sin. You're not opposing God. The government is. But whenever you're opposing the government just because you think that law is silly or foolish or stupid, then you're actually opposing God. "For rulers," it says in verse 3, "for rulers are not a terror to good conduct." They're not supposed to be. "But to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have its approval, for it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason." The sword has to do with capital punishment. And the government has that authority from God to carry out capital punishment on evildoers. Verse 5, "Therefore, you must submit," as Christians, we must obey the law, "not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. and for this reason you pay taxes. We must pay taxes, since the authorities are God's servants continually attending to these tasks. And so the Bible commands us to submit to the government, to obey the law. It says that the government here is instituted by God, that God created the concept of government. It says that the government brings wrath. It uses the sword on the evildoer. That kind of gives us an idea of really what government is supposed to do. Its purpose is moral. Its purpose is to punish the evildoer, to prevent human evil from taking over society. We see this also in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. Here's another very important passage about the government. It says, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14, submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. What is the government created for? To punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. I don't want to get too much ahead of myself here, but it doesn't say that the government's job is to educate our children. It doesn't say that the government's job is to put food on our tables. It says the government's job is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do what is good. And so a good government is necessary for human flourishing. In other words, if people were not sinful, then we wouldn't need a government. People would just be responsible for themselves and they would be respectful of their neighbor. We wouldn't need government. But people are sinful, so we need a government. James Robison and Jay Richards wrote a great book on civics and being civically engaged as a Christian. It's called Indivisible. It's on one of the reading lists that I have on the website, Indivisible. And this is what they say: because of sin, we need governments and other institutions that can enforce a rule of law. Otherwise, the strongest and most wicked will enslave the weak. Charles Colson said, Christians understand the necessity of a strong government. Not necessarily a big government, but a strong government, a government that is highly functional. The Bible teaches that God ordains government, appoints leaders, and requires obedience so that we might live peaceable lives. That is, the government is for our good, it's for our benefit. Why is this? God recognizes that among fallen humans in a fallen world, even a bad government is better than no government. No government leads to chaos and mob rule. And so the first thought that I want you to remember is that a good government is necessary for human flourishing. We need government. But here's the second thought that I want to instill in you this morning. The founding fathers of our nation established our government upon the principle of limited government. The founding fathers of America established our nation upon the principle of limited government. They didn't want the government to do too much or to get too big or to become too powerful. In fact, the founding fathers of our nation put different boundaries in place specifically to keep the government at bay, specifically to limit the powers of the federal government. Let me give you some of these boundaries. I'll give you five of them, five boundaries to limit the government that our founding fathers put in place. The first is just the concept of democracy. The whole point of democracy is to prevent the government from becoming too powerful, from having all of the power. Democracy puts the power into the hands of the voters. And so, to be more technical, we are not a democracy in America. We are a what? We're a republic, which means we don't, as citizens, we don't vote and decide on every issue. Instead, we elect qualified representatives who then will work together to decide on the important issues. But the purpose of democracy is to limit the power of the government. Number two, a second boundary is the separation of powers. Those of you who took physics in high school, you remember this, the separation of powers. The founders separated the federal government into three separate branches. Who can give me one of them? The judicial branch, and the judicial branch ensures equal justice for all. That's the Supreme Court. What's another one? The executive branch, that's the president, and he executes the laws, and he leads the military. And then what's the third branch? The legislative branch, which is Congress. Congress is made up of the Senate and the House of Representatives, and they are the lawmakers. So Congress, they make the laws, the president executes the laws and leads the military, and then the Supreme Court ensures equal justice for all. Those three different branches, the purpose of the three branches, remember, is to make sure that one single branch doesn't contain all of the power, control all of the power. And so that was specifically put in place to limit the government. Number three, a third boundary is the Constitution itself. The Constitution is a great blessing in America that we have a written Constitution. The Constitution is the supreme law of the land. In America, we have no king. The Constitution is king. In America, the Constitution is king. And what that means is that everyone in America has to submit to the Constitution. The president is under the authority of the Constitution. Congress must submit to the Constitution. The Supreme Court must submit to the Constitution. Everybody has to do what the Constitution says. And the purpose of the Constitution is not to limit the freedom of citizens, but to limit the power of the government. Think about that whenever somebody talks about what the First Amendment means and the freedom of religion. That's not to limit the freedom of citizens. That's to limit the power of the government and the infringement of the government and the reach of the government. And so if the Constitution, if it doesn't give the federal government permission to do something, then it can't do it. It's not supposed to be able to do it. The rest of those, that means those powers are reserved for the states and for the citizens. For example, the Constitution says that the government cannot prohibit religious exercise, it cannot establish a religion, it cannot prohibit free speech, and so they're not allowed to do that. The Constitution limits them. When a member of the House of Representatives is sworn in, he has to stand in the House chamber, raise his right hand, and he has to recite what's called the oath of office at the beginning of each new session of Congress. And here's what the oath says. It's real short. It says, I do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that I will faithfully discharge the duties of the office on which I am about to enter. So help me God. Notice that it ends with a prayer. And so what they're swearing to do whenever they take office is to uphold the Constitution. To uphold the Constitution. Jim DeMint is the former president of the Heritage Foundation. And he wrote this about, he was a senator at one point, United States senator. He said, there's nothing in this oath about representing my district and state or helping the poor and downtrodden. There was nothing about responding to the woes of the American people. There was no list of duties because everything we were supposed to do in Congress was written in the Constitution. All federal officers, the President of the United States and his cabinet, justices of the Supreme Court, and members of the armed services all take an oath to protect and defend the Constitution. And so we can be thankful that we have that Constitution in place to limit the growth of the government. Okay, a fourth boundary that was put in place is called enumerated powers. Enumerated powers. This one was very, very important to the founders, and this is one of the reasons why we have drifted from the principle of limited government is because we've forgotten this principle. Within the Constitution are what are called enumerated powers. Enumerated means limited or specified or delegated. Enumerated powers. And what that means is the Constitution actually tells the branches of the government, tells Congress, for example, what it's supposed to do and what it's not supposed to do. It tells Congress the purpose for their existence. The 10th Amendment says the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. So the Constitution specifically tells Congress what they can do. And then if it's not in there, then that means by default, it's reserved for the states and for the citizens. Congress should not be doing that. And this is to limit the power of the federal government again. And then number five, one more boundary is term limits or terms of office. This is another boundary put in place to limit the power of the federal government. Term limits or terms of office that politicians, whenever they run for office or serve in office, they only serve for a limited amount of time. The president serves how many years? President serves, we hope, 8. President serves 4 years. Sometimes we're very thankful it's only 4 years. And senators, they serve how long? 6 years. 6 years before they have to run for election again. And then congressmen, 2 years. And so then they have to get the people to vote for them again before they have extended power. And so those term limits help us to keep the government limited. Now, here, so again, the founders of our country, you know, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, they established our nation on the principle of limited government. Now, why is that? Well, because they believe that a government too big prevents human flourishing. A government that is too big, that is too powerful, prevents human flourishing. So remember, we started out by saying that a good government is necessary for human flourishing. Yet the founding fathers believed that a big government, if the government gets too big, it hinders human flourishing. Now, why is that? Well, remember that if people weren't sinful, then we wouldn't need a government at all. But because people are sinful, we need a government to keep human depravity in check. But at the same time, if people weren't sinful, then the government could be as big as it wanted to be, as we wanted it to be. But because people are sinful, including those who are in government, we must keep the government limited in power because they will abuse that power and hurt the very people that they're supposed to be serving and protecting. And so James Robinson and Jay Richards put it like this: sin is the main reason we need government, and also the main reason to limit government. And so our founding fathers had a biblical worldview. They weren't all necessarily evangelical Christians like us, but the majority of them were. Majority of them were much more biblical than your average citizen today. And they believed in human depravity. They believed in original sin. They believed that people were naturally sinful. So we needed government, good, strong government, but also we need to make sure to keep the government limited so that the leaders, the politicians, the government officials will not abuse their power and hurt the people. And so that's why they created the principle, or founded our nation upon the principle of limited government. So limited government is built into the fabric of our nation. It's one of our first principles, one of our founding principles. Russell Kirk said, "Man is corrupt, and therefore his best chance to attain justice and freedom lies in keeping the hands of ambitious men from that power which invites corruption." Lord Acton famously said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." James Madison, the author of the Constitution, he said, "If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither the external or internal controls on government would be necessary." And so the principle of sin, this biblical principle of sin, is what caused the founding fathers to realize we need a good, strong government that stays limited in what it does and in how big it is for the prosperity of our nation, for the freedom of people. President Gerald Ford, he said, "A government big enough to give you everything you want is a government big enough to take from you everything you have." And so today I wanted to remind you of one of the very first and important principles in our nation, which is if we want America to be great again and to continue its greatness, then we need to keep our government small. We need to scale back the size of our government. And the reason why this is so important now is because our federal government, as you know, is larger than it's ever been before. Now, President Trump has scaled it back quite a bit. But our government is way bigger, way more massive than our founders ever dreamed, ever imagined, ever intended it to be. And it's not because our population has swelled. It's because people have gotten a different idea of what the government is supposed to be about. And Jim DeMint, in one of his books, the former senator, he talks about how we got to this place of from limited government to now this oversized government. And he says, the Constitution gives Congress the power to make laws for specific federal purposes. Like, Congress can raise money, it can make laws to raise taxes, it can spend money. The Constitution gives the president the power to execute the laws and to command the military. However, Congress is only allowed to make laws and spend money whenever it comes to protecting against enemies, foreign and domestic, establishing and funding the military, punishing counterfeiters and pirates on the high seas. Congress is also given the power to regulate commerce between the states and foreign nations and to establish post offices and post roads. So it's the enumerated powers. They're very, very specific about what the Congress, what Congress can make laws for and regulate. Somewhere along the way, though, certain politicians, Jim DeMint said, they started grossly misinterpreting another part of the Constitution. It's Article 1, Section 9, if you want to write that down. Article 1, Section 9. It says that Congress cannot spend money unless it is properly appropriated by law. Congress can't spend money unless it is properly appropriated by law. Now, that sounds like a good thing, right? Definitely. But what they say that that means is that that is a green light for Congress to spend money on whatever it wants. That gives Congress, some say, the power of the purse to pretty much do whatever it wants with the citizens' money as long as Congress approves it. But that's illogical. That's like saying the president of the United States can spend our money however he wants to as long as he decides it's okay. The Constitution doesn't give Congress the power to do whatever it wants as long as Congress thinks it's okay. That doesn't make sense. That puts all the power in their hands. And so it's very, very clear that Congress is only allowed to make laws and to spend and raise money for those specific purposes that are enumerated in the Constitution. Now, I'll give you two examples of how the government has gotten way much, much bigger than it ever should have been. And these might surprise you. The first one is the war on poverty. The war on poverty. The Constitution, if you read the Constitution, remember the Constitution is king. It does not give Congress the power to help the poor. It doesn't say that that has anything to do with the federal government. Now, state governments may want to do that. County governments or parish governments may want to be involved in that. But the federal government, according to the Constitution, has no business in the quote-unquote war on poverty. But in 1965, President Lyndon Johnson declared war on poverty. Literally, that's what he said. He called it his war on poverty. And he started over 70 federal government programs. Today it's over 90 federal government programs. Since the government has, since then, this is since 1965, the government has spent over $25 trillion on the war on poverty. That's more than all the money that our country has spent in all of our wars put together. All on this war on poverty just since 1965. What's really bad about that is that the poverty rate in 1965 was about 15%. Today, it's right at about 15%. Hadn't improved poverty at all. Hadn't done any good. Another example of government overreach is the Department of Education, the Federal Department of Education. At one point, it was the Republican party's platform to get rid of the Department of Education because it's not in the Constitution. Now, it's okay for states to be involved in education and for parishes to be involved in education, but the Constitution does not give the federal government the power to be involved in education. And so in 2016, the budget for the Department of Education was $68 billion. $68 billion that the government should not be spending because they have no authority to be involved in education. What's worse is that now that the federal government is involved in education, now that they're giving so much money to the states for education, that has put the federal government in charge of our educational system. So now when the federal government tells the states, hey, this is what you have to do, or else we're taking your funding away, well, these states have become dependent on the federal funding, so the states are going to fall in line usually and do whatever the federal government tells them to do when it comes to educating our children. And so those are two examples of how the federal government has gotten out of control. What's worse is that there are many in our country who feel that the federal government is still way too small. There are many in our country who feel that the federal government doesn't do enough, that it needs to get bigger and bigger and bigger and do more and more. And you need to understand that this is one of the fundamental differences between conservatives and liberals, politically speaking, conservatives and liberals. Conservatives are those who want to go back to the founding first principles of our nation, such as limited government, and continue to run our government according to those principles, and keep our government small. Liberals are those, or progressives, also called progressives, are those who want the government to continue to do more and more and change and adapt over time. And usually you'll find conservatives hanging out in the Republican Party, and you'll find liberals hanging out in the Democratic Party. That's the way it is today, anyway. And so this is why conservatives, Republicans, typically vote against tax increases. They typically vote against any kind of new government program, new government agency, new government institution, whereas liberals, they typically vote for tax increases and for the creation of new government agencies and government programs because they want the government to expand. Conservatives usually want the government to shrink and do less and less. And so what we need to do as Christians is we need to, remembering the principles from the Bible, the principles based on human depravity, we need a government, but because of sin, we need the government to stay small or we'll lose our freedom. We need to do like former Senator Ron Paul. He was at one point a doctor in Texas before he became a senator. And maybe even while he was a senator, he was still practicing medicine. But over time in the Senate, they started to call him Dr. No because he voted no on just about every new piece of legislation. And his explanation was that just about everything that Congress tried to do was unconstitutional. And so he always voted no. Congress was always wanting to do more stuff, solve more problems, but the Constitution didn't give them the power to do this. And so Ron Paul was simply abiding by his oath to uphold and defend the Constitution. And so whenever we vote, we need to remember the principle of limited government. We need to remember that the federal government is only supposed to do a few limited things. And we need to remember, by the way, that we can take care of ourselves, that we don't need the federal government to take care of us, to take care of all of our problems. We need to remember the famous words of Thoreau, Henry David Thoreau. He said, "That government is best which governs least." Great words. Now, I want to close just with a short story. It's a story with a lesson. It goes like this. Long ago, and this was written by Jim DeMint in his book. Long ago in a distant land, a very old man called his son to his dying bed. There he revealed an amazing secret. The old man's father had bequeathed him a genie he kept locked in a small cage and hidden in a closet. The genie provided two services to the kingdom where the man's family lived for generations. First, the genie protected the people from any person or country that attempted to harm them. Second, the genie guaranteed all the citizens of the kingdom were treated equally and fairly. Because of these two protections, their kingdom was the happiest and most prosperous in the land. The man told his son to bring the genie's cage to his bedside. "The genie is now your responsibility," he said. "But you must never ask him to do any more than the two services he has provided for years. If you do, he will grow in size and strength with every new request. Then he will break out of his cage and become a threat to the kingdom instead of a blessing." The son promised to heed his father's warning, and for several years he kept his promise. Then a neighbor's home burned along with all of the possessions in the house. Instead of waiting for the community to help the man rebuild his home, as was the kingdom's custom, the son decided to ask the genie for help. The whole community was amazed at the beautiful new home with all the man's possessions restored. They held a great celebration for the son and gave him a beautiful award. But soon, another man's home was destroyed by a flood. And instead of rushing to help, the community came to the son's house and demanded that the genie restore the man's home. The son relented and then asked the genie to help. This time the genie grew large enough to break out of the cage. He escaped, and everywhere he went, someone asked him to do something new. He grew and grew and began to demand more and more food and possessions from the kingdom. The genie built a huge castle on a hill and demanded that all citizens bring him half of everything they produced. But citizens continued to ask for more and more. And the genie continued to grow and demand more and more from the citizens. The people became weaker and poorer, and their kingdom eventually disappeared from the land. Now, who's the son in the story? That's you and me. The father in the story is God, and the genie is the government. And God has given us this gift of government. But God says, it's got to stay small. It's got to stay limited. Don't keep asking it to do more and more, because if you do, it's going to grow and grow and grow until it consumes everybody and everything. Just as has happened in so many times in history with tyrannical, dictatorial, oppressive governments, like in North Korea or in communist Russia. And so we, as Americans, over time, have been asking the genie of government to do more and more. And our government is way bigger than it needs to be. And so as we vote as Christians, we need to remember the biblical principles of original sin. And so when we go to the voting booth, we need to vote to scale back the size of our government. Stop looking to the government to solve all of your problems and to answer all of your questions and to fix all, you know, heal all of your wounds. That's not what the government's job is to do. And we need to look to each other, look to the community, and look to the Lord for help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we live in the most prosperous, the most free nation in the history of the world. We thank you so much, Lord, that we get to grow up and live in the United States of America. We thank you for our freedom. We thank you for the prosperity that we enjoy. But Lord, we know that our nation has taken a turn, that it's doing things now that are destroying the very principles that have gotten us to this place of prosperity and freedom. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom as a church and as a nation to return to those founding principles, to stop relying upon the government, asking the government to solve all of our problems, but to hold on, Lord, to personal responsibility. We pray, Lord, that you help us to be active citizens. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our nation, that you would have mercy on us for all of our sin, that you'd help us to be revived and to return to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.